honor it by standing, showing a outward form of reverence to it. This is the last of a series that we put together on our mission statement, just reminding us who we are, what we're about, what we'll be doing next year and the year after. And this is the last of the third statement in our mission, and that is that we proclaim the gospel, we preserve the gospel, and we display the gospel. And so for that, this morning, I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. And if you're a visitor, this is not normally the way we go about. Normally, our preaching schedule is going through books. But this is a special occasion, a transition, and we want to just remind ourselves, who are we? What are we doing? And what kind of leader do we need? Verse 19 says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Father, I pray for your help this morning. And again, I pray for an extra measure of attentiveness as we look at this topic of displaying your glory and grace, and we get challenged from your word about how we do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I think it's true that more than any other book in the New Testament, that the letter of Hebrews points the reader beyond the earthly realm to the heavenly realms, for truths that then he uses to motivate the church in the here and now. It's almost as if he's trying to convince these persecuted Christians that that letter is written to. It's almost like the author is trying to convince them that there is much more to be lost by their reverting back to Judaism than what appears to the natural eye. And so he is constantly pointing them to the realities of what the salvation of Christ has guaranteed for them in the heavenlies, things that are already true about them. And he does it in order to raise their eyes to see that there is a lot to lose when you lose Christ. And so Hebrews makes this connection quite constantly, making it kind of this kind of way, saying something like, what has been done already affects completely who you are and what you're called to do now. That's the message of Hebrews over and over and over again. What has been done affects you now. What he's already done has an effect upon the way you live your life. So the gospel, if you've noticed, always works in that order. It's always what Jesus has already accomplished first. And he's done it permanently, and he's done it on your behalf. And it's always the basis by which God calls us to anything that he calls us to. It never works the other way. It never works the other way around, so that what he calls you to do now and to be now is the basis for what he intends to do for you or be for you later. The gospel never works that way. It's always Christ first and then to us. That's the way the gospel works. So the gospel is the good news of what Jesus has already accomplished. It is not the potential good news for those who do it right. And that's very important that we get straight. I think we could start every Sunday together that way. And that's the way I want to start this morning. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus has done. And now the writer of Hebrews is giving us these reminders. He's telling us about these heavenly truths so that then he can speak to us about what to do when we gather on Sunday morning. So, all of the gospel is important to us. We're going to look this morning at a great confidence that is included in the gospel. A confidence that's given to every Christian, regardless of age, regardless of economic conditions, regardless of whether you're in America or in the Ukraine. I want to look at this particular truth. This confidence that we have because of the gospel is the foundation for every Christian's life. And then, on the basis of that, I want to look into these three exhortations that he gives us in the passage. And then I want to take some time, and I really want to flesh that out a bit. Because what we're talking about when we're talking about gathering, what we're talking about when we're talking about a gospel gathering of the saints, we're talking about this event. So, it's very important for us to understand what it is that God has in his mind, in all of his infinite wisdom, for us together as we gather. What does he want us to do? And that's what's at the heart of our discussion. This is the second and final message on displaying the gospel, or displaying the glory of God. And I hope to get this really clear to you this morning on how we do it. So, first, we're going to walk through this text. First, a gospel confidence, 19 through 21. I want you to see this. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but I want you to see it. All right, let me just flesh out the context. As I understand this letter, the author is writing to Jewish Christians. That is, Christians, people who have become Christians, who came from Judaism, who were ethnically Jews, and religiously, they were Jewish. So as I understand the letter, the writer is writing to people who are Jewish and have become Christians. They have put their faith in Christ. And these people are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. And presumably, the persecution is coming from the unbelieving Jews around them. And so, they are tempted in a particular way in their context. If I understand what's going on here, the particular temptation is for them to withdraw from the gathering of the Christians in order to go hide back in Judaism again. And if I understand the letter, the writer of Hebrews is explaining to them that it's impossible for them to change visible communities and still maintain faith in Christ. And so he's writing to people who have come out of the temple worship and have seen the reality of Jesus as the Messiah, the great high priest, the once and for all sacrifice. And they've seen it all, believed it all, embraced it all. But now that hardships are coming, they're thinking that maybe they can go back and hide in temple worship and still maintain their trust in Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you cannot do both. Because Jesus is identified in his community. And the rejection of the community is a rejection of Christ. If I understand the letter. So this unnamed writer labors to show these Jewish Christians the superiority of Jesus in every way that a Jew could possibly think. In terms of priesthood, Jesus is supreme. In terms of Moses giving the law, Jesus is so much greater than Moses. In terms of sacrifices and offerings and festivals and feasts, Jesus is so much greater. That's what this book is about. And he labors to show that trust in Jesus leads to gathering with the saints. And to change your gathering, maybe protection against earthly powers, but it disassociates you from Jesus. And the disassociation with Jesus is so much more valuable than you might think. All right, that's the heart of the letter. So this morning we're looking at the essence of the Christian community. It is not our works, but the essence of the Christian community is faith, trust, people, self-consciously putting their trust in Jesus Christ. That's what makes the gathering unique. Our passage follows a lengthy passage, a lengthy explanation of Jesus and his supreme position as the high priest and his high priestly work and the effectiveness of his once and for all sacrifice for sin. So now chapter 10 comes at the heels of all that. Verse 19 follows all of that discussion. And from that starting point then, that Jesus is the supreme high priest and Jesus' sacrifice is the supreme sacrifice for all time, it's at that starting point that the author now turns his attention to the community and the benefits of Christ that are true assets of their life. I want you to look at the first three words to these verses. Verse 19 starts with these three words. Therefore, brothers, since. Therefore is a transitional word. Remember, it connects backwards. So therefore, on the basis of his supreme high priesthood and his supreme sacrifice, brothers, that means he's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to Christians. Since. That's a great word. Here's a word that lets you know that we're building on something. We're building on a foundation that's already been laid. There is consequences for the truths that he's been laying out before them. He's drawing out logical conclusions. And when we get to these verses that are explaining what we're supposed to be doing as a church, as we gather, we have to know it's all based on something that's taken place before he gets there. And that is spelled out for us in 19 through 21. Now here it is. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Since we have confidence, that's the issue. It's a matter of confidence. When we gather together with people that have a confidence. It's the experience of every Christian. Now I know there are some who struggle to live in this confidence, but nevertheless, this is what the writer of Hebrews means to communicate to us, is that by the grace of God, every Christian has this sense of confidence. What does this word mean? Well, it means something authorized. It means something that's like a sense of freedom about it. One writer described it as authorized access, which regardless of whether it actually means that, it's certainly the way it's being used. So, since, brothers, you have authorized access into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Since you do, we're going to talk about life, what life looks like. Since you have this access. Access into where? Well, access into the holy places, which is not the earthly temple, but rather it's a heavenly temple. It suggests the place, the reality where God is present. And all earthly tabernacles of any sort represent the greater one in the heavenlies. And what this writer is saying to these Christians is, brothers, therefore, since we have authorized access into the heavenlies where God exists, and we have been given that access by the blood of Jesus. Access on the basis of blood and, in verse 21, on the basis of his high priesthood. On the basis of two unbelievable gifts, the blood of Jesus and his eternal priesthood, we have been given this access. Into what? Look at verse 20. Into a new and living way. That's what he says to us. A new and living way. A new and living way that's never been known before to man. A new and living way that came to us by virtue of his sacrifice of himself. A new and living way to God that has been opened up to us by his blood and body. It is on the basis of the gospel, in other words, everything that he's writing has to do with the gospel. Everything that he's writing has to do with the benefits of Jesus. And we find in these few verses that this Jesus, the great sacrifice, the great high priest, laid himself down so that he may present to us, give to us a new and living way that we might have access into the presence of God, into the holies of the heavenlies. And that's who Christians are. That's what he's doing. He's describing you. If you are in Christ, you are a person who has gained access, not by your own merits, but by the merits of Christ. And now you have access into the very presence of the Father. And so, brothers, therefore, since we have this confidence on the merits of Jesus Christ and him alone, an access that he earned and now he's given to his people. Now, the writer of Hebrews says something important to us. On the basis of these things, on the basis of all of these things, what? What does he want us to do? Well, there's a number of things that he wants us to do. He's given us some exhortations here. On the basis of your confidence, on the basis of what he's already done, on the basis of who he's already been for you, you have now confidence, access into things that you are disqualified for by your nature and by your present or recent conduct. It's all by grace. And this is now face-to-face, verses 22 to 23. There's two of the three exhortations. On the basis of this confidence now, he says two things. He wants us to draw near and he wants us to hold fast. These are the first two exhortations. On the basis of gospel truth and gospel realities and the basis of the confidence that you have now to enter into that most holy place where God dwells, on the basis of those works of Christ, a new and living way authorized for you never before Jesus, and now all of his people have this access. On the basis of that, verse 22, draw near, and verse 23, hold fast. All right. Let us draw near. Because of this confidence, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. For our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. On the basis of this confidence, let's draw near. Draw near. More dramatically, I think, one commentator has said that the words could mean something like this. Seize the opportunity of access to God that you have been given through Jesus. Or we can say it like this. On the basis of that confidence, draw near to him. That is, seize the opportunity for fellowship with God. To a persecuted people, he's writing to them about their standing before God on the basis of grace and what to do. He wants you to draw near to God. Don't lose this opportunity. There's outward pressure. What does outward pressure do to the church? It kind of squeezes them so that their eyes turn upward. Draw near with a true heart, which is probably the opposite of the evil, unbelieving heart that he mentioned in chapter 3, verse 12. Draw near to God with a true heart, meaning a heart filled with trust, a heart that's confident in our confidence by grace. Draw near. And as a Christian, as a participant in the new covenant, he also mentions your body is going to be sprinkled clean, or your hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, your body washed with pure water. Commentators have taken a variety of views there, but I keep pointing you back to Ezekiel chapter 36 because I think it makes the most sense. And there, the prophet made a wonderful prophecy about the coming new covenant in the blood of Christ, in which he would sprinkle your heart clean. He would wash you with cleansing water. You would be cleansed even in your conscience, the depth of the conscience. And this is all being pictured here. And so as a participant of the new covenant promises fulfilled to us in Jesus, we have confident access to enter in. So draw near, come close to God, fellowship with him, stop being afraid, stop using excuses to stay away from him. This is what he means. Or you could say it like this. Since he has already made you clean, even to the very depths of your conscience, so that there no longer remains any punishment of your guilt or your shame. And if that's true, and if your sin is really fully paid for you in Christ, then you have nothing really at risk, and you have nothing to lose. Draw near to God. It's the place you're supposed to live. What an interesting way to introduce couple of exhortations, particularly about how we're supposed to conduct ourselves on Sunday. The whole point is that it's the work of Christ that has adequately prepared believers to enter into the very presence of God as a way of life and as a means of hope for this life and the life to come. In other words, to be a Christian is one who never forgets the gospel. It's so intertwined into your DNA. You can't make sense of yourself apart from it. The second exhortation, hold fast. One, draw near. That's where you belong. Near the heart of God. Secondly, hold fast. To what? To the confession. To the confession. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. All right, the second exhortation for the redeemed is to hold fast, but notice, not hold fast like hang on tight or do what you can or pull yourself together, man. No, 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 no. Hold fast to your confession. What is the confession of the Christian? Maybe through the words of Jonah, God saves sinners. That's the confession. It's the only person, we've looked at this before, it's the only kind of person God has ever saved is a sinner. And God in his mercy even extends that grace while they are sinners. And some of you can attest, even while you were sinning, your heart became overwhelmed with a conviction that led you to repentance and faith. And so here, he's not telling you something to do so you can prove your self-sufficiency. He's saying, draw near to God. That's where you're supposed to live and breathe and have your very being. And hold fast, grip it tightly, the confession of your hope without wavering, knowing that everything that God promised is based on his own unchanging character, and that God, who is faithful, is going to be true to do everything that he has promised you. Now, he's writing this to people who are being persecuted. He's writing this to people who are having, no doubt, because they're human beings, strategy meetings. What else can we do besides hold fast? What else can we do besides keep gathering? What else can we do? Maybe there's another way. Well, maybe we can be half Jew, half Christian, and still get all the benefits of being a Christian. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, you can't. Hold fast to your confession. God saves sinners through Christ. And it's only with this understanding that the next verses are to be understood. That is verse 24 and 25. Because how often we read these verses as if they exist outside of a context, and they do not. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see that day, the day, arriving. All right, those texts speaking to us about what we do when we gather on a Sunday are in a context that says, don't forget the gospel. I'm not making that up. It's all right here. So first, we have this confidence, access into a place human beings have never been able to go before. Jesus made that possible, and now we have a place to live, to stand, to breathe, to move, to serve. It's in the presence of Almighty God on the basis of Christ, and we stand there gripping, grasping, embracing this confession. God saves sinners through Christ. And then he says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Get together. Persecuted church, gather. People who would rather run and hide back in the temple, gather together with those who have had the same experience of grace as you. He's shifting his focus away from the gospel now and towards the people who have been participants in the gospel. Easy little outline. I want you to get this. I'm going to say it again. The first movement, this is what Jesus has done. The second movement, hold fast and draw near to him because of what Jesus has done. And the third, and when you gather, do thus and so. Everybody understand? This is what we're looking at. I hope everybody gets this. You guys are little bit on the sleepy side. Everybody lose an hour last night. I want you to see this. there is something really, really special that will change the way you view the reason and the purpose for coming on Sunday mornings for the rest of your life if you understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying in chapter 10. He's saying something like the gospel creates a certain kind of community. And that community is formed by these truths, not anything else, not hobbies, not education, not interests, not politics, not any other ways that human beings gather together and share the same cause. None of them. But the gospel actually produces a particular kind of community. So regardless of what you have personally seen in any church you've ever been in, and whatever your experience has even been at Grace, makes no difference. What I want you to see is what God has told us in His eternal word about what the experience of Sunday gathering is supposed to be like. This last exhortation, we're going to take the rest of our time together with it. When the community gathers, it gathers as if what Jesus has done for them matters to every day of their life. They are self-consciously gathering around the gospel. And when this community gathers, it does not cease to be what Christ has made them by grace, and they know it. And when this community gathers, as we saw last week, it begins to put the beauty and the desirability of Christ on display so that the world can take notice. And it's when this people gathers, it gathers to respond to grace. That's their purpose. There's really no other reason to be here. That's why it ought to be illegal to sing some of the gospel songs that we sing in a sleepy kind of way. Like, are you kidding? Like, we ought to have, like, policemen in here. These are all people that are gathering who say, my experience with God has been such a way that Jesus, by no works on my own, has made me alive in Him. He has given me unbelievable benefits and grace, and I live in it every day. He's given me access to the Father. He's mine, and I am His, and we can sing that song. And we sing that song like we're yawning. All right. Moving right along. It's not in the notes, but it's still true. That's the kind of intentionality that the writer of Hebrews expects out of the covenant people. When they gather for a reason. It's not because this is what I've always done. It's not because my mom used to make me go. It's not because my grandmother used to make me go and I still do it. No. It's not for any of those reasons. There's another reason that's here, but it starts with you've been made alive. You've been given access to God. You're not like you used to be. That's how it starts. And now when you come together on Sunday, please notice that that is not separated from everything that God has done in your life. There's an intentionality here. We express our commitment and responsibilities to one another by stirring one another up to love and good deeds. I want you to see that. Look at what the text says. It's very, very clear. This is why you're here. You're stirring each other up. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. That's verse 24. This is a supernatural life that we're talking about, Christianity. Supernatural life works itself out as in us as we embrace the gospel of Christ. That's the beginnings of this supernatural life. He draws us. We respond in faith. We become His. He marks us through baptism. We belong to Him. All right, that's the beginning. That's a supernatural beginning. And that's a glorious thing. But then we gather with people with whom we have nothing else in common sometimes except for Christ. And we covenant together as we do here. As members, we covenant together to watch one another's lives in order to do them good. We serve one another for the benefit of the kingdom. When we show up on Sundays, you don't show up as a consumer. You show up as a participant. You are here because He made you alive and He called you to gather. And as you gather, you're looking around to see who you can be a blessing to. Look around and see who you can stir up to love and good deeds. It's an interesting word. Consider. Consider how you might stir one another up. It means think about it. It means put it into your mind. It means actively be thinking when you walk in the church, who can I serve? That's what it means. Who can I serve? If John Lee is correct, this word means to direct the mind towards something and reflect on it. Then the listeners are being urged to focus their minds and energies on the needs of their fellow members in order to spur, provoke, and love them towards good deeds. For believers to fulfill their responsibility presupposes that they possess a care and practical concern for one another. And my question is, where does that concern come from if these are all people that you probably wouldn't hang out with most of them if it weren't for Christ? So where does the concern come from? Where does the care come from? And I would grant to you that it's coming from this supernatural work of God. So you start supernaturally, and everything that you do is supernatural. Because the Holy Spirit is bringing it about as you gather together. So we gather. We gather in order to deepen our expressions of love together. This is what we do. That's why we come. When you gather, you reflect on how you can stir each other up to love, good deeds, hold fast, draw near, all of that. Reminding each other of the access that Jesus has given to us. You have a Father in heaven who cares more about you than anyone else on this earth does. These are things that we are speaking to each other because that's what the community does. And here's the hard truth. You can't be a very meaningful member of this gathering if you do not know well what the gospel is. You don't know how it applies to your own human weakness. You don't really have much to say to another who's experiencing that weakness. If you don't know how the gospel works itself out into encouragement and joy in your own life, you don't have a lot to say about to others about how the gospel becomes a source of encouragement and joy. But friends, it's the gathering that's really the most important part of the writer. He calls these people to gather even when it's costly. And if I get the point, it's something like this. It's more costly for you not to gather than it is for you to gather, even if gathering means persecution. Now that is way more important view of the church than most Americans possess. It is more important for you to gather than not to gather. Even if, or more costly, rather, it is more costly not to gather than it is to run and hide, try to be safe. It's more costly not to gather than it is to gather, even if gathering means persecution. That's heavy. There is in this body a supernatural concern for the welfare of one another. We already have touched on that, and I think that parallels very well how we begin to demonstrate to the world the glories of Jesus. It's very similar to what Jesus told us last week. We looked at it in John 13, 34, and 35. We know that our love together will then put Christ on display to the world, and this week, that's true, that's last week. This week, we're talking about where does it come from? And it's coming from that same gospel that you believed. All right. So it's in the gathering that then we come together as supernatural people made alive by the glory and the grace of God. And now we put Him on display, not us. We're not putting Grace Church on display. We're putting grace of God on display. It's the gathering that's so vital. But the gathering isn't an end unto itself. The gathering is just the place to gather in His name, around His accomplishments, so that the world takes notice of there's something different about that people. And so we gather because of His grace, and we gather to extend grace from person to person, to point one another to Christ, to encourage one another in service and love and good works. And I think you're getting the point. And when this group gathers every Saturday or Sunday, whenever that church gathers, That local church then begins to build the kind of caring culture that becomes the discipleship culture that we want so badly to see here. The first thing we have to do in any gathering is to begin to foster that kind of culture that cares for one another. And once people do care for one another, caring for each other spiritually is no big step at all. But this care cannot be sustained from a distance. I want you to notice right here in God's inspired word. He has in mind, no doubt, what it looks like and what failures there are when someone decides that pajama church is good enough church. So if you're going to have a church that you only view from a distance, you're going to miss out on what he's talking about here. There's no way to stir one another up to love and good works. There's no way to do that if you're not here. So what he has in mind is gathering. That's all true. He wants the people to gather. The community must meet together. People who have been born again must meet together. Intentionally, strategically, meaningfully, they meet together. Now, many have this all confused. They have confusion, and falsehood dominates their view of the weekly gathering of the church. Some completely think it's unnecessary. But that doesn't jive with our text. There's some who think that I can be a Christian, just Jesus and me, and I don't have to mess with his people. But that's not the way this works. The other false notion is that all that is required is to gather, so that it's the gathering itself that's the checkbox. You just check it off. I was there and all is good. But he's not saying that, is he? It's not the gathering just as the gathering. It's the gathering together of people whose lives have been affected by the gospel, who can't help but affect other people. That's what he has in mind. All right. So we have a supernatural origin. We have supernatural expressions of care that should be normal. We also participate here together in something supernatural. Why do we come? Well, we come to make much of Christ. And we call that worship. Worship. Worship is what we do when we gather. And when we think of worship this way, we begin to see that it is the glory of God in the gospel that not only has made us who we are by grace, but it also is that same glory that calls us, confounds us, and anchors us in the gospel of God's glorious grace and calls us to worship. Worship. Let's consider it. Worship. We gather because through the gospel we've been made alive. And then there's more. When we gather, he promises to be in our midst. That's Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. So we're called to assemble. And when we assemble, Jesus is present with us. We gather for worship. He's with us. He's present. So in worship, even now, while here on earth, we join together with all the saints and this wonderful festival of glory that is taking place in the heavens, where all the saints together are giving praise to God and even the angels. And because we belong to Jesus there already in the heavenlies, the Bible says that we are exhorted then to gather with him here. That's Hebrews 10 in its largest context. So God's assembly stands in his presence. And we are in his presence because of who we are in the gospel. And we're here to worship God. We're here to see glory. We're here to think about together the songs that we sing. We're here to meditate together. We're here to hear God's shaping word together. And while worship includes all kinds of other parts with music and all the rest, at the heart of worship is our human response of us, the creature, to the one who made us and the one who claimed us and the one who has bought us with his own blood. That's the whole point. So when we gather, it is not out of some habit that cannot be broken. It is not out of guilt. It's because of the transcendent glory of God that has awakened your hearts. It draws you to worship. Glory in God's words are pronounced. Glory in God's deeds are remembered and celebrated as the people of God gather. It's glory in God's own heart that's revealed through His people that we take notice of. It draws us in. That's the way it works. That's the community He's talking about. A gospel community is one in which we understand that in all these means, God's glory is on display. It draws us in. You remember Isaiah? Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, he was alone in the temple among the flaming angels. Wings shielding their faces, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And their cry is not part of some angelic litany or liturgy. It is ever fresh flowing of response of the holy beings to what they've seen in the heavens and what they're seeing now displayed in front of them. Isaiah only sees in part, but what the angels sing makes them sing for glory of what's before their eyes. But Isaiah doesn't participate in their celebration song, does he? He can't participate in it. He's left to groan by himself. "Woe is me," he says. God's holiness overwhelms this sinner. The confrontation of the holy condemns him in that singular moment, and it leads Isaiah to the altar where he finds cleansing, where he finds forgiveness, where he finds grace. It's the glory of God. It draws us to Him, and it draws us through atonement. And all of these promises are finally realized in Jesus. All the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus. Everything that these Christians are being tempted to go back to, all are pointing to Christ. The overwhelming glory of God displayed in the gospel, displayed in the face of Jesus, it's what draws Christians to worship. It's the subject of their worship. He's the experience of their worship. We sing of His power, we sing of His wisdom, and we should. But it's the manifestation of His love and mercy and grace that we meet with in Christ, and we meet with each other. It's that glory that draws us together so that in all the songs that we sing, in all the things that we hear, in all of the confessions, we're constantly saying together, "God is good, God is great, God saves sinners just like me." And I have suggested so many times, we as Christians ought to be people who never get over the grace of God. This community, this gathering, is shot through with Holy Spirit fire, with self-awareness of what they were and what they now are. They're celebrating the access to God. They're celebrating who they are in Christ. They have seen glory and it draws them. And as they're drawn, they're expressing their gratitude to glory. Saving grace that we sing about is so wonderful. It is the reason that we come to sing. And it is the reason, or the subject rather, that we sing about. Because that's who we are. You see, what makes the gathering possible is the grace of God in the gospel. And so the gathering ought to have lots of opportunities for someone to see what it is that these people are excited about and what it is that these people are talking about. That's the community of Hebrews 10. And that, my friends, is how this gathering displays the goodness and glory of Christ in a way that your individual experience cannot. This exhortation challenges the community to become self-conscious about their convictions in regard to the gathered church. It calls us to a radical re-examination of our priorities and a willingness to change every and any activity if it fails to encourage the life of God's people as a loving, caring, serving fellowship. And here's where I want you to see that text ends. I want you to see this. And he says to this persecuted people, "And I want you to do it all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, what is the day? Well, lots of ideas. Let me just give you mine. I think what he's talking about is he's talking about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem that will happen in 70 AD. And as you see that day of judgment drawing near, even more so, don't forsake gathering. That is among the most un-American things the Bible has ever said. Because we won't. Unless our view of the church radically changes. I want to apply this now in three different ways. Let me just give you a warning. The first two are going to sound like opposites, so bear with me. First, what does this passage mean to us? Well, here's what it means. It means we need to have some gospel clarity about our gathering. If it is true that people are really transformed by observing him, by gazing at him, then the job of the pastor is not ever to come up with something novel or something innovative or clever in his methods. It's to present people with the clearest picture possible of the truth of Jesus Christ. That is the only weapon we have against the intrusion of secularism. That's it. It's the gospel. So, what are we looking for in a senior pastor? Well, I'll just tell you. Someone who will make this message clear and will stand firm in it. Even when the day draws nigh. So the job of the church is not to show people a reflection of themselves. The job of the church gathered is to show people a reflection of the glory of God in their lives. It is the duty and the job of us as we gather on Sunday morning that we put on display God's grace. God's grace is amazing. We're not so smart. He's just wonderful. He's fantastic. He's the one that we want to talk about and all the rest. We want to create more and more authentic opportunities for this kind of cooperative captivation. We want to be captivated by him together. That's what the Sunday morning's for. All right, that's first. Put grace on display. Now, secondly, sounds like the very opposite. Because we also need a kind of gospel honesty about our communion. What gospel honesty means is that we are not reflecting ourselves. I'm not saying that, but I am saying this. I am saying that the gospel that we hold fast to says that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. But the question that I want to pose to you comes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the 1930s when he asks, does our fellowship together as saints include any connections at all to one another as undevout sinners? In other words, is there kind of genuineness in the congregation? Is there kind of an honesty in the congregation that speaks to a visitor or speaks to the world that I don't have it all together in and of myself, but what I am by grace. But I can share with you my weaknesses and my failures. I can share with you that though redeemed, I am still a sinner who's redeemed. And I'm not afraid to lead with my worst foot forward because the community that God is gathering here is one who never forgets who they were and don't forget who they now are by grace. But can we, as a community, hold both of those truths together? Because that's the kind of gathering that puts him on display. Not the one who's got amnesia about sin and makes everyone around them who doesn't have amnesia about their sin feel like they're out of place. But one who's real enough to say, yes, woe are we sinners if it were not for the grace of God. So let's talk about both. It's a group of people that are absolutely satisfied in the grace of God, and they want to see other people become that satisfied too, in their brokenness, in their weaknesses, in their failures, though there are many. Is not the grace of God what we're celebrating in the light of those truths? That's the gathered church. Maybe one more from these texts. That the gospel calls us out of darkness into light and two, a people for the purpose of gospel investment. What he wants us to do as we gather is to invest in each other. We do not come as consumers, we come as participants in the grace of God. And as we arrive in this place, in the gathered church, we come with a purpose. And that purpose is to make the grace of God known through my life into yours. I'm looking around, I'm contemplating how I can be a blessing to others. We're caring for each other. And we're investing in the lives of each other. Let me just give you three ways. First, there's a kind of investment that leads to earthly gain, and there's a kind of investment, personal investment, that has eternal gains. Three that came off the top of my head. Discipling is a way we invest in each other meaningfully and eternally. That is, meeting with one another intentionally around the Word and focusing on helping each other to grow. We're focusing, as we meet together, on each other's spiritual good. This is good for your relationships with these people. It's also good for the culture of the church because it produces a kind of depth in the body. But then there's hospitality as well. When we invite each other into our lives, it produces a culture that has some breadth to it, doesn't it? But it's very difficult to prioritize the importance of the church, even when we have become convinced that God has a much more important place in my life and in His glory than I have probably seen. So it takes some adjustment to make the time necessary for hospitality and for discipleship. And we also, thirdly, find accountability. Accountability is an act of love. It's an act of care. Accountability happens when we help restore people to the place that God wants them to be. And we do that by carrying their burdens, just like Galatians chapter 6 tells us. And then, secondly, we help them to fight the deceitfulness of sin by encouraging them daily, as Hebrews chapter 3 tells us. Accountability is loving people enough to do what needs to be done to expose the wrong and to pronounce the right, but that's not all. It does more than just saying something's wrong. It does more than saying you should have done something else. It actually walks through life with them. It doesn't just make a pronouncement and walk away. It walks with them through life. It comes alongside, just like the Holy Spirit comes alongside us. And we find Christians in this gathered place walking with each other through difficulties and hardships and times that leads us to tears and times that leads us to joy. But that's the kind of church that He has in mind. What a beautiful picture of a church when people are gathered together and they're not afraid to call each other to new motives and new goals and new purposes, which are new because of the gospel. Accountability has been given a kind of a bad name. It's come known as something that we try to do. To give accountability is really to see if you can catch someone who's trying to hide. That's not accountability. Accountability takes place between believers who simply have already committed themselves to the process of transformation. You're just speaking truth into each other's lives. That's the picture of the church. Obviously, changes of priorities are going to have to take place in order for the church to become that. There's lots of good things that get in the way of those kinds of priorities. Good things. Our careers get in the way of that. Lots of people, I wish I had more time to disciple and get involved with people, and I just don't have time. My job is real demanding. I know that it is at times, and yet I also know that it comes and goes. Family responsibilities, I know. There's lots of responsibilities, and yet here's the bottom line. Bottom line is every one of us have time to do the things that we really want to do. I'm busy too, but I always find time to do the things I want to do. Even if it's just the later minutes of the last period of my team's game. I still find time to watch it. Guys, this is what picture that Jesus has given to us for his church. It's massive. The world looks at us and says, what in the world do they think they're doing by gathering on Sundays? And our answer is, well, gathering by itself doesn't do anything. But when we gather, good things take place. That's the heartbeat of Christ. So, we have this confidence, this access. And so, hold fast to your confession of Christ and draw near, seize the opportunity for the fellowship with God, and gather as those people. Gather intentionally, carefully, and gather for worship. And as you worship him, invest in one another personally and eternally in the kind of community that then puts the display of God's glory for the world to see. That's the picture of Hebrews 10. I hope it just gets in your gut. It gets in your heart. Let's stand and pray. Father, it's always a hard thing for me to get my mind around the fact that you have ordained fallen human beings to do a work of bringing glory to your name. And then even in the reception of your tremendous grace, which makes us new and makes us yours, you still use us to put your greatness on display. Father, I pray for our time together this morning that your Holy Spirit would just sink these truths into our hearts. Make these words that we've read and discussed and expounded, make those words form the way we think about the church. And we ask it because your glory is actually at stake. Use us to bring glory to your name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.